our fathers, our founding fathers, crafted a document called the Declaration of Independence. And in this declaration, our founding fathers invoked words which I think are very provocative and which really become more and more critical the more we see American society falling deeper and deeper into moral decay and into religious ruin. Those words are simply this: we hold these truths to be self-evident. And what our forefathers were telling us is that as a nation founded upon Judeo-Christian principles and morals and ethics, we believe that there are certain things that are absolutely true, that are immutable or unchanging truths, truths that are recognizable to all men, all women, in all time. They are, in fact, self-evident. Intuitively, we know these things to be true. That's what they're saying. And so we read, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And as the sentence continues, that all men are created equal. Now listen to that phrase, the two put together. In one sentence, you have the belief in an absolute truth, in the dignity of humanity, and in the belief, an absolute belief, in a creator. In fact, the next phrase further declares that they are endowed by their creator with a certain unalienable rights. And we typically want to just jump, because of who we are, to the word rights, when really the critical term here is the word creator. The framers of our Constitution simply believe that everyone has an intuitive, self-evident knowledge of a creator. But our founding fathers weren't the first to come up with this idea. Nearly 2,000 years before that, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome the words that we just heard read to us by John. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul's point here is that it is evident within all of us, because God made it evident to us that he exists. And in this passage, God makes that known through his outward and visible manifestations, which we'll talk about in a minute. He is universally known. All men know something and understand something of the reality and the truth of God. And so we are responsible for a proper response and a proper understanding of that revelation, and any wrong response is without excuse. Theologian Augustus Strong wrote this regarding man's inexcusability. "The scripture both assumes and declares that the knowledge that God is a fact, and it is universal, and it is inlaid in the evidences of man's fundamental truth, the very nature of man, so that nowhere is he without a witness." So unregenerate man has, as Ephesians 2:12 says, no help, and is without God in the world, not because he has no knowledge of God, but because he naturally rebels against God, and he naturally wants nothing to do with the accountability of a higher power. So the undiscovered Indian in the far corners of the Amazon jungle, the scientist in his laboratory, the philosopher in his library, the astronaut in orbit, the farmer in his field, they all know something of the glory and the power and the divine nature of God. And so what natural man can know about God is summed up very simply in the words of Paul in verse 19. Read that with me. He says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." That which is known about God, that phrase is one of the key phrases in all of the Bible. It is the impassable frontier between natural faith and revealed faith. It's the boundary between what man thinks about God and what God has been pleased to make known of himself to man. On the one side, there is human speculation, and on the other side, there is divine revelation. On the one side, there is man's books and his postulations and all of his theories and all of his philosophies. And on the other side, there is the infinite knowledge of God, his creator. It really boils down to this, man versus God. No man can find God on his own initiative. No man, by his own wisdom, can discover God. But God has never left us without his own declarations in the world around us, in creation, and in conscience. He has made himself evident to us, and he has done that sovereignly, and he's done that universally for all men to see. And so no man can plead ignorance. They may say they're an atheist, but in the heart of hearts, they are anything but that. God has always revealed himself. You remember the last week when I used the word apokalupto or apokaluptos? In the Greek, that literally means that God is constantly and continually and perpetually revealing himself to all his creation. Tertullian, a prominent early church father and defender of the Christian faith, said this: "It was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they have never heard the name Moses, to say nothing of his books, know the God of Moses nonetheless." You may remember Helen Keller. She was struck with a trifecta of diseases that robbed her of her sight, her speech, and her hearing. And she was nursed along by a wonderful, caring, and tireless assistant by the name of Ann Sullivan. And over time, Helen Keller was able to learn how to, through touch, identify things and even to speak. And when Miss Sullivan, who herself was supposed to have been a Christian, first told Helen Keller about God, Helen's immediate response was this: "I already know about him, I just didn't know his name." God reveals himself to all men. The phrase that Paul uses, that which is known, in the Greek is the word diote to noston. And that literally translates, and it's really a better translation, that which is knowable. That which is knowable. Finite man obviously can never know everything about God, even with the perfect revelation of Scripture. He cannot know everything of God. And so Paul's point is, that which is capable of being made known about God is indeed known to all of his creation, to all of mankind. The characteristics of God that are reflected in his creation give unmistakable testimony to his existence. You can't deny it when you look around you and seriously and with intelligence look upon what God has created. While in Lystra, in Acts chapter 14, Paul is talking to the Gentile church, and he says to the Gentiles, he says this, he said, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he went on to explain to them that in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. Even though they abandoned God and turned their backs on God, he continued to profit them through provisions, through goodness, through the rains and the sunshine. His goodness portrays his greatness. On his next journey, if you turn with me and look at this with me. On his next journey, in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we find Paul here meeting with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. It's an interesting passage that we have here, but I'm going to read to you the verses of 13 through 17. And here he's telling the Gentiles, I'm sorry, these philosophers, and I'm going to be reading 23 through 30 of chapter 7, 23 through 30, as he's talking to these philosophers at Mars Hill. And in this passage, he's explaining the identity of an unknown God that they are worshiping. And then he calls upon them to repent. He says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from everyone, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, and that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent." In other words, because God controls all of the nations, its boundaries, its destinies, he controls time and season and all other aspects of his creation on heaven and on earth. And what is even more remarkable than all of that is that he has graciously chosen to make himself known and approachable to every one of us. Just like Paul says in verse 27, he is not far from each one of us. Every person has a witness of God, and therefore every person is accountable to respond to the knowledge of God. And so Paul writes, as he does in verses 18 and 19, if you turn back to that very quickly, in verses 18 and 19, Paul writes and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that truth is known about God, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." But then he goes on further to say this in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Here Paul specifies the content of God's external and natural revelation manifested to all of his creation. Paul speaks of the two invisible attributes that are self-evident to all of us, his eternal power and his divine nature. God's eternal power that Paul is referring to is his never-failing omnipotence, which is reflected in this immeasurable universe that he has created, which is his eternal power both brought into existence and his eternal power continues to sustain. And his divine nature is the reflection of his mercy and his justice, his holiness and his grace in sustaining that life and that creation. That's what Paul's talking about. The old Princeton theologian, Charles Hodge, said this, "God therefore has never left himself without a witness. His existence and perfections have ever been so manifested that as rational creatures are bound to acknowledge and to worship him as the true and only God." And God's natural revelation that we're reading about here is not obscure. It's not just observable to the specially qualified or to those who have a special gift or have the proper spiritual telescope. No, the revelation of God through creation is seen by everyone, according to Paul, being understood through what he has made. You know, in ancient times, our forefathers, long before the Hubble telescope, long before all the knowledge we have today, the greatness of God was evident to our forefathers by way of the vastness of God's creation, of nature itself, and of its tiniest intricacies and its most profound workings. Man could look at the stars and he could discover the fixed order of their orbits, even without a telescope. They could observe a small seed being planted in the ground and giving birth to a giant tree. They witnessed the marvel of the changing seasons. They watched as the cycle of life unfolded with the rain and the snow and the sunshine and all of its life-giving, profitable results. And like us, our forefathers, even before all the knowledge, was in awe of the birth of human life as it emerged from the womb. The glory, the precision, the symmetry of it all. You can't deny it or get over it once you've been a part of it. And mankind has known that all along. Psalm 19, verse 1 acknowledges that the heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The natural revelation of God, his awesome creative genius and sovereign power, is beyond the finite comprehension of all of us, but yet still discernible, knowable. This is interesting. Robert J. Strawn, he's an astrophysicist that once was with NASA. He was the head of the Goddard Institute for Space Studies. Now, he wrote this. He wasn't a Christian, but he wrote these words. Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. He goes on to say, consider the enormousness of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and the energy into that universe? And science cannot answer these questions. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason his whole life, this story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself finally over the last rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. You know, with giant telescopes today, the 200-inch telescope at Mount Palomar in California, astronomers can observe objects that are 4 billion light years away, a distance of more than 25 septillion miles. Try to imagine that. They can see that far into God's creation, into the universe. Astroscientists have determined that the Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs in at an astonishing 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons and hangs unsupported in space, spinning at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision, careening through space around the sun at 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit that's 580 million miles long. They also know that the head of a comet can be anywhere from 10,000 miles long to 1 million miles long and can travel at a speed of 350 miles per second. They also know that if the sun's radiated energy could be converted into horsepower, it would be equivalent to 500 million, million, billion horsepower, all the while the sun is consuming 4 million tons of matter. You remember a couple weeks ago when Paul preached, he brought to our attention the Milky Way and how long it would take us to cross that Milky Way, that galaxy in our solar system. And he said it moving at the speed of light, which I don't think he reminded us of what that was. It's 186,280 miles per second would take 125,000 years to cross the Milky Way. And, you know, over the years, I've had issues with my heart, so I've come to know my heart better in terms of its physical existence. I found that my heart is no bigger than the size of my fist. It weighs in at about a half a pound. But it can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons one inch off the ground. A water molecule. If those of you who remember your days in science classes, a water molecule is made up of only three atoms. But if all of the molecules in one drop of water were the size of a grain of sand, and just one drop of water gets you, they would make a road that's 1 foot thick, a half a mile wide, and would stretch from here all the way to New York. But amazingly, that atom itself is fundamentally not made up of anything. Its actual matter or substance only makes up about 1/1,000,000,000th of its actual volume. You know, except a mind be willfully and rebelliously closed to the obvious, it is inconceivable that this kind of power, this kind of intricacy, this kind of symmetry and harmony could have developed by any other means but that of a master architect who himself designed, created, and sustains all of this creation. Needless to say, it would be infinitely more reasonable to believe that I can take the finest watch, pocket watch in the world, take it all apart, it's thousands of pieces, and put it in my pocket and shake it for 5 minutes and pull out a perfectly formed, put together, and accurate timepiece than it would to think that the world and the universe and all that has been created around it is somehow evolved into its present state through some series of cosmic burps and bangs. Listen, beloved, the gospel reveals both the righteousness and the wrath of God, and here we see that creation reveals the power and the nature of God and calls upon our conscience to look at that creation and to acknowledge and submit to the Creator. That's what Paul's telling us here. But the real tragedy is that man and the great expanse of his knowledge of the lunar telescope and all of the astrotechnology that we have, or even in the common experiences of daily life, man refuses to bow himself to that Creator. He can't deny he exists, but he will not hold himself accountable to him. And herein lies the essential nature of Adam's fundamental problem and original sin. When Adam reached out his hand in disobedience to God and shook his fist in the face of God, he declared his independence from God. And from that point on, all things began to die. Satan had awakened in you and me, had awakened in our father Adam the sense of his own power. And so man has found himself as a result of that in this very intolerable condition of either he must be in absolute submission to God or he must be absolutely independent of God. And the problem is that mankind by nature chooses the latter. That he chooses his autonomy and he rebels against the accountability of a Creator God. And that has resulted in his condemnation and his exile from the goodness and the grace of God. And anyone who refuses to acknowledge this creator-creature dichotomy and resist turning in repentance to God and acknowledging Him for who He is dreaming, just like Adam did, of being God Himself. The knowledge that God has given to all of us concerning Himself, His eternal power, His divine nature, condemns man entirely. Even while breathing, we take our breath for granted. Every breath sustains our life because our Creator has ordained that. But the atheist uses God's gift of breath so that he can declare that God doesn't exist. The agnostic uses his breath to propagate humanism and elevating man over God. The liberal uses his breath to denounce biblical values and undermine God's moral excellencies. The professing Christian uses his breath to testify of his commitment to this Creator God, all the while his life is mocking his empty confession. And it's only because we're in this day of tolerance, of God's patience, that we can exist in this condition. But the judgment of God will be known. You remember the word orga last week? His wrath has been revealed and will continue to be revealed until man submits to him finally. And the judgment of God will burst forth, orga, open up and burst out to those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness and who use this knowledge of God, of a Creator that's been given to them by the grace of God. They use it against Him and they use it against His dominion. I mean, will God give man intellect to see these things? The ability to understand his existence? And will man then still fail to exercise his will toward God? Well, the sad answer is yes, he will. That's natural depravity, born into our very heart and soul. God will give man the skill to smelt iron. And from that iron, man will be able to fashion a hammerhead and nails. And when he has the hammer and when he has the nails, God will stretch out the arms of his beloved Son and permit man to drive those nails with that hammer into his hands and feet. And then he will allow him to hang him upon a tree that God created, chiseled into a cross, in the supreme demonstration that all men are without excuse. See, men are judged and condemned not because they do not live up to the light that's been evidenced in creation and in their conscience. They are ultimately condemned because of the rejection of that creation and conscience leads them to reject the Savior, leads them to reject Jesus Christ. And it's a fact vividly demonstrated over 2,000 years ago when a mob of men and women cried out for the condemnation and the crucifixion of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And in that death upon the cross, there is the ultimate revelation of it. There is the greatest self-disclosure upon that cross. After the revelation of His eternal power and His divine nature comes the revelation of His love hanging on that tree. The incarnate God crucified as the only begotten Son of God to take away our sin once we repent and turn to Him. The supreme manifestation of love was hung upon that cross for all to see, for all of history to know. You know, if God had only told us that He loved us, but had done nothing about it, we would have every right to doubt His love, wouldn't we? I mean, if he could form the constellations in the sky to read, God is love, then if that is all he did, man would have had a right to lift himself out of the muck and mire of his sin and, like Adam, shake his fist and say, I don't believe you. But when God, the eternal creator, left his throne to become the man Jesus Christ and stooped to put himself in the hands of angry men and women to be crucified by their hatred of him, in doing that, revealing who we really are, he reveals who he really is. A God that loves his creation and has come to die for his creation. And anyone who would turn away from such love as this, anyone who would reject God's free offer of grace, anyone who would spurn the atoning death of Christ, is a man most to be sorrowed, because he's a man without excuse. But listen, it's not the end of the story. You see, it's not God's nature to delight in punishment, is it? In the heart of God, there are tears mingled with his wrath. Just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem because she rejected him, she turned away from him as the promised Messiah, just as he anguished over her future, the consequences of punishment and judgment, in the same way, God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, because he calls for all men to acknowledge him and to respond to him in faith and to repent and turn from themselves to him. But like I said last week, the good news begins with the bad news, that those who hold back and continue to resist God and the knowledge of God, submitting to him as Lord and Savior, are under his condemnation and will face his wrath. Many years ago, a man named J.H. Clinch wrote some words that I think are appropriate. They force us really to think about the choices that we make, whether we choose to glorify God by submitting to him or to glorify ourselves by rejecting him. He said this, "And still from him we turn away and fill our hearts with worthless things. The fires of greed melt the clay, and forth the idol springs." See, when you come to the cross of Christ, there all of the darkness and all of the sin that has kept you blinded to the truth is abolished. When you come to the cross, all of the distance that is lost between Adam and now is abolished. When you come to the cross, the impassable gulf that separates you from God because you failed to worship him as the true God, as the King and the Lord of all creation, that has been bridged at the cross. All of your ingratitudes, all of your displaced affections, all of your self-righteousness has been abolished at the cross. What a glorious, glorious thing. Christ has come from his place of glory. He stooped to meet you where you are, to meet you here in the condition in which you are, bringing you eternal light, bringing you eternal life, reconciling you to God forever, and making you to stand in all heavenly glory, pure, holy, and righteous before God, a justified sinner. That's the good news. Turn and repent and give him the worship he deserves. Let's pray. Now, the cross of Christ, what a terror, and yet what a glory. The worst brutality meets with the mightiest of meekness. Unfathomable horror meets unsurpassed beauty. The most righteous condemnation meets the most merciful pardon. The greatest justice meets the greatest compassion. And the fiercest wrath meets the most gracious love. Oh, Father, in this, your love was made manifest among us when you sent your only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not, Father, that we loved you, but that you first loved us and you sent your Son to be the substitute for our sins, to die in our place. Who would ever have dreamed that a Roman cross, one of the worst, most fearsome devices of torture ever devised, would become a symbol of the greatest love that was ever expressed? Father, you've shown your love for us, and in that way we're still sinners. Christ died for us and saved us from your wrath. Thank you for these words of warning and these blessed words of hope. And may you be glorified in all things. In your precious name, amen.